If you have your copy of God's Word today, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be reading all of chapter 5 today. First Samuel 5, beginning at chapter 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us on Scripture, that you've preserved your word, and that, Lord God, your Spirit speak to us now. We pray, Father, that you would bless me as I read this word and as I expound upon it for your people. Father, help the preaching of the words considered foolish by man to work out a great thing in the lives of this people that you've called to worship you today. Guide my words, Father, and help me to speak nothing but what is truthful. Guide the meditations of all our hearts, and let our thoughts be acceptable and pleasing to you. Speak to us, Father, and help us to hear you as your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you've read the Old Testament before with any regularity, then you'll know that just going through it, there are a lot of people groups, lots of nations and territories and just cultures that are mentioned. There's a lot of peoples whose names end with Ian or Een or Ites, and it can be frankly difficult to try to sort through all of them. Even the average Christian, someone who spends time in the Bible regularly reading, might look at a person or a people group and say, "What is the significance that this person is of this culture or this nation or of this town?" And sometimes these things will not be particularly important for biblical history. Just a note, this nation existed, this person is from this town, so on and so forth. And some of these things, frankly, don't matter that much in the scope of biblical history. A lot of nations will be mentioned and the person will speak about them, but it doesn't tell us much because it's not particularly important. And a lot of these names don't mean a whole lot in the grand scheme of history because they just don't contribute a whole lot to history. But there's one nation in particular in Scripture that is mentioned quite a lot and that we've all heard of in one fashion or another, and that people group, that ancient Near Eastern nation, is the Philistines. We've all heard of Goliath. We know that he was the Philistine giant, and we might call someone a Philistine today, meaning what? If I call you a Philistine, I'm saying, you are a barbarian, sir. You're crude. You have no appreciation for art or culture or beauty. with respect, brothers and sisters, that's not really a good description of a Philistine. That's not what the Philistine culture was like properly. You see, the Philistines were not a nation of wild barbarians and knuckle-dragging men. The Philistines were actually a very advanced people group for their day and in that culture. You see, politically, the Philistines were not just a mob of people. They were a well-organized society, divided themselves into five major cities, several of which we'll mention today, and each of these cities had a surrounding area of territory, small villages, walled cities, fortifications, and each of these major cities and its territories had a king that oversaw and administrated all of it. When it was time for war, these five kings, these five cities, would field a united army. And this army was well-organized, well-disciplined, well-trained, well-equipped. This was an advanced army that used tactics and rankings that a lot of their neighbors simply didn't use at that time. And on top of that, this is a technologically superior nation. At a relatively early age in history, the Philistines mastered the art of forging iron. We've mentioned that in the past, but you must understand, being able to smith iron in those days was important. Iron existed, but it was a novelty. Some people had iron trinkets, but it wasn't something that was used commonly. The fact that the Philistines had a basic monopoly on iron gave them advanced weaponry, powerful hand weapons, powerful chariots that set them leagues above their neighbors militarily. Put advanced weapons in the hands of a well-organized army backed by a powerful society bent on conquest, and that's the Philistines you have in 1 Samuel, a powerful, disciplined, warlike nation. And for many, many years, these people have been a problem for Israel, a big problem. You see, Philistia is basically a straight shot from Israel, straight south, their next-door neighbor, and they were very easily able to push up north along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. By the time of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have turned Israel into very little more than a slave nation. They have their garrison spread all throughout Israel, and even Israel themselves has a very hard time seeing the Philistines as anything other than their masters. We are their slaves, and we can't do anything about this. The events that we heard preached on last Sunday, reading in 1 Samuel 4, those thoughts would have only been further cemented. They tried to go out to fight with Philistia, and they'd gotten smoked. The army of Israel is gone. The ark has been captured by the Philistines. God's glory has very clearly left Israel. How can they possibly resist the Philistines? In fact, how can God resist the Philistines and their gods? If he allowed his ark to be captured, how can he possibly oppose Philistia? But brothers and sisters, God was not defeated. He hadn't been dethroned. He hadn't somehow ceased to be God. True, he had allowed his people to lose a serious battle and to lose it badly. But he had given Israel into the hands of the Philistines because the Israelites had needed to learn their sin would be accounted for. God would defend his name. He would defend his honor even against his own people. Well, now it's the Philistines' turn to learn that same lesson. They had not tamed Israel. They had not tamed Israel's God. Rather, he was about to bring them to heel. He was about to tame the Philistines for their own sins against him. The presence of the Lord's ark among the Philistines brought his severe hand of judgment against them and against their gods. This is a passage that shows us divine judgment and does so in two strange incidences. These are the judgment of Dagon, the judgment of the Philistines. Now, the judgment of Dagon follows shortly after the battle we read about last Sunday. If you remember, we saw that the Israelites tried to manipulate God. They brought his ark to the battlefront as a kind of magical weapon that they figured would get the Lord to fight on their behalf. And we saw the absolute foolishness of that. God gave Israel into Philistine hands. Now, the Philistines at first heard about the ark's arrival and they had panicked. How can we fight a God? How can we fight the God who struck Egypt so hard? But Philistines had fought. Israel had been demolished, as we said. They captured the ark and took it home as part of the spoils of war. And I have to imagine, after that battle, there was a lot of joking and a lot of celebrating amongst the Philistines. Brothers, what have we been so afraid of? What were we afraid of this God for? If Israel lost that badly to us, then surely their Yahweh can't be all that, certainly not compared with our Dagon and the gods who serve him. The Lord cannot be anything compared with the gods of Philistia. Now, according to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, after the Philistines captured the ark, they took it from the battlefield at Ebenezer down to Ashdod, Ashdod being one of those five major cities that I mentioned before. Now, when they took the ark there, they brought it to the temple of Dagon, Dagon being one of, if not the chief god among the Philistines. Now, why did they take the ark to the temple of Dagon? You see, in those days, people believed nation A, nation B go to war and they fight. If nation A wins, then that means that nation A's gods defeated nation B's gods, just as certainly as the armies did. Now, after the war was finished, after the battle was finished, nation A would then find the images and the idols of the gods of nation B and take them home and put them in the temples of their gods, essentially as a trophy, saying, our gods have conquered these gods, and now they serve our gods. That's what the Philistines thought they were doing with the Ark of Israel's God. They hadn't simply taken a nice, beautiful golden trophy from a slave nation. Their god, Dagon, they thought, had defeated the God of Israel. So they took his ark home with them and essentially set it up in his temple as a kind of diorama. Just as certainly as we defeated Israel, Dagon has defeated Israel's God. Let his pretty box sit in Dagon's temple forever. When people see the ark, they will see Yahweh is bowing down to Dagon in his home. May this forever be a symbol of the power and superiority of Dagon over the Lord and his worshipers, as they are superior to the Hebrew people. So the people of Ashdod go to sleep, certain that this temple diorama reflects reality, that the Lord, the God of Israel, is indeed bowing down to Dagon. But verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. The role reversal here is meant to be dramatic. Not only is the Lord not bowing down to Dagon in the spiritual realm, Dagon himself is doing all of the bowing, and that in his own temple, where his power should be the greatest. Dagon's image has fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, looking all for the world to see like a man bowing before an offended king, pleading for mercy. With the Lord's ark there, Dagon was forced to acknowledge the power of Israel's God, and he could not help but stretch himself on the ground before the might of one far greater than himself. Now, for their part, the Philistines don't really seem to have given this a lot of thought. There's no record here of their reflections or their pondering. No, we're just told they propped Dagon back up, stuck him back in place. You know, nothing to see here, nothing really to think about. It must have just been a very odd little earthquake. Pay no attention to how Dagon is bowing to another god in his own temple. Pay no attention to the fact that this mighty god apparently can't stand his own image up without people helping him to stand up. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We all know Dagon is the master of the Philistine lands. But then verse 4. Then they rose early on the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Brothers and sisters, if the first time Dagon fell over before the Lord could have been dismissed as a coincidence, this time it could not. Because now Dagon isn't just fallen over and bowing on the ground. The statue broke, and in a very specific way. When the statue fell, the trunk, the body of this idol, was still intact, but the hands and the head had been cut off. That kind of damage is just frankly, let's just say for the sake of argument, Dagon fell and the image cracked. That kind of damage, only the hands and the head fell off, is just too specific for a random breakage in the middle of the night. But more important than that, in the ancient Near East, when an army was tallying the number of enemies they'd killed, they would do so by cutting off the hands and the head of the slain. That's how they would count corpses. In other words, Dagon isn't just a defeated foe bowing before the Lord God. This is a dead foe whose corpse has been counted as a trophy before the Lord. God is sitting above Dagon's corpse. He has declared victory over Dagon and now sits above his dead body in his own temple. Now, I'm sure that the Philistines, again, tried to just put this incident out of mind as soon as they could. They probably commissioned a new statue for the temple of Dagon as quickly as they could. But they could not quite forget it. You see, verse 5 says this incident, is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The narrator is writing many years after this incident, and he's basically telling us they could not forget. After this incident of Dagon's statue being mutilated, the Philistines adopted a new taboo. We won't investigate what all of this means, the significance of it. The point is, this practice originated because Dagon's idol had been destroyed. Even years later, hundreds of years later, actually, they could not forget this. They could not forget that they did things differently now because Dagon had been judged in his own house. He'd been defeated by the Lord of hosts. That same Lord, brothers and sisters, who speaks to us in Scripture. That same God whom we worship here today. And in Scripture, he makes no attempt to conceal his contempt for idols and the images of gods. God has no use for idols whatsoever, and he mocks them. One of my favorite passages to show this is Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, verses 9 and following, Isaiah, we won't read the whole passage, but Isaiah describes a man who cuts down a tree after planting it, a cedar or an oak, something like that. And then Isaiah 44, verses 15 through 17 go on like this. Then the tree becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats his meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god and falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." The Lord is mocking idolatry and idol worship. He is incensed by the sheer ridiculousness of such a situation, that human beings cannot make the connection that the idol they treat with such reverence on the one hand was something that they crafted, they carved, they shaped to their own liking. And they did so out of the same material that they used to cook their food. It's absolutely ridiculous, God is saying. Gods that are made by man are not gods. And they are not a replacement or a challenge for the true God. We see this with the defeat of Dagon, the judgment of Dagon in his own home. We see that other gods are attempted usurpers to the throne of the Lord. And the Lord will not tolerate this. He will judge them. He will show off their impotence for everyone to see, and he will condemn those gods to death. Now, we're tempted in this day and age to say there are no such things as spirits or supernatural powers. In a secular age, that's what a lot of people believe. But the Bible is very clear that supernatural beings do exist. Many of them are enemies of the Lord, and they are quite evil and dangerous. The devil and his angels are real beings, no less than the angels of God, and God himself are real beings. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Secularists of the modern day might poo-poo such a statement as superstitious nonsense, but that is not the position of Scripture. There are real beings that sit behind idols, and they wage war against the kingdom of God and seek the destruction of his people. The Philistines didn't know it, but they were seeing just the tiniest bit of this curtain pulled back against that invisible reality, seeing a little bit of the war between the Lord and these false gods. What they should have seen told them this: the Lord God is not impressed, intimidated, or overwhelmed by anyone, by any spirit, any idol that man makes for himself. No spiritual power is his equal or his rival. He has overcome them all with the barest flick of a finger. With the New Testament in our hands, we can look back at the promises of the old, and we can see that God has fulfilled his promise to set his enemies under his feet, under the feet of his anointed king. And that anointed king is his own son, our Lord Jesus. Christ has overcome the world and all of its gods, all of the powers of this world, even death itself. And all other gods, to a one, are false gods, whom he will judge with the omnipotent might that destroyed Dagon in Philistia. He has put them all to shame by dying for the sins of his people, and he has disarmed the spiritual powers that oppose his holy rule. The Lord is the one true God, the one who was and is to come. The world and the peoples who inhabited it, they are his, and he brooks no rivals to his throne. Indeed, the battle that is being waged in Philistia is primarily a spiritual one. But spiritual is not code for non-existent or has no relevance for real life. The presence of the ark in Philistia did more than just lead to the embarrassment and the judgment of Dagon. As our second point explains, it also resulted in the judgment of the Philistines too. Now, the Philistines brought the ark to Ashdod, as we said, and another way we could analyze this and look at this is God is being carried to Philistia like you bring a captive to your homeland. There's a victory celebration. Look at our defeated foe and how we parade him around the town, parade him around the nation to show the power of our gods and our generals. But the role of conqueror and conquered are reversed when the Lord acted. You see, according to verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You see, the Lord was not a prisoner in a foreign land. He was a lion waiting to pounce and to defeat his enemy. And the attack that he unleashed against the people of Ashdod was absolutely devastating. His primary attack against the Philistines in Ashdod took the form of a plague, a disease among the people that caused tumors to appear on their skin. And based on what we see in chapter 6, we won't analyze it in detail, but it seems that based on chapter 6, mice were also infesting Philistia, infesting Ashdod, and they were involved in this plague as well. Now, much ink has been spilled in trying to diagnose what this disease was, what this plague was, and the best guesses that I found point to bubonic plague, that same disease that caused so much death, caused the Black Death in 14th century Europe. Now, is this bubonic plague? You can make a very good argument for that. But the Bible is not interested in giving us a precise medical diagnosis. Bubonic plague gets us thinking in the right direction, but whatever the exact nature of this plague was, we can say this. It was deeply uncomfortable, extremely lethal, and it caused intense suffering for the people of Ashdod. Anyone it didn't kill suffered from this plague. And it didn't take long for everyone to start putting the pieces together. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Between the strangeness at Dagon's temple and this plague that seemingly came out of nowhere, they all know this is Israel's God who is attacking us, who was attacking Ashdod through his ark. And just as clearly, Dagon cannot help us. He is incapable of protecting his devotees from harm. The ark cannot stay in Ashdod. The power of Israel's God is too much for the Ashdodites to handle. Now, I mentioned before, the Philistines were ruled over by five kings, each with a city to rule over, Ashdod being one of those five cities. Now, according to verse 8, the Ashdodites called for a conference and summoned all five kings and their entourages to discuss the ark. Ashdod can't handle it. What do we do with this thing? And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." Now, Gath is another one of those five major cities. Maybe just whatever was happening was an unfortunate local problem. Maybe the Ashdodites did something to offend one or another of the gods, or this is just a coincidental plague that came in off of the ships in Ashdod's territory. And moving the ark to Gath will show that this was just an unfortunate coincidence. Well, those hopes were immediately dashed. Verse 9. After they had brought it around, the hand of the ark was against the city, that is, against Gath and its territories, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. As soon as the ark arrived in Gath, the Gittites started suffering the same exact plague that the Ashdodites had. If anything, things were worse in Gath than they had been in Ashdod. Because not only did the hand of the Lord bring the same tumors and the same disease and the same death to the Gittites, he caused a panic among the people. Everyone is terrified. Life is completely disrupted. Friends and neighbors are dropping like flies. Peace is a distant, painful memory. And I suspect, actually, the plague was worse in Gath, too. You see, the narrator emphasizes young and old were afflicted by the tumors, a way of saying everybody, irrespective of health or class or age, they were all afflicted by these tumors. They are all dying by this plague. This is not a random epidemic. None of this happened in Ashdod before the ark arrived there. None of this happened in Gath before the ark arrived there either. The hand of the God of Israel was on Gath, and his hand was hard against them. Now the people of Gath acted quickly. They moved the ark out of town and sent it on to Ekron, yet another of the five major Philistine cities and the closest to Israelite territory. But at this point, all of Philistia knows, wherever the ark of Israel's God goes, people start dying there en masse. And the people of Ekron want nothing to do with it. In fact, when the ark showed up in town, people started screaming. They have brought the ark around to kill us. They are trying to destroy Ekron. They are trying to kill all of our people. And once again, the lords of the Philistines were called together by the Ekronites. And the Ekronites say in verse 11, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." This time there is no debate on the subject. There are no suggestions that we read of about, you know, let's try moving the ark around to one of the other cities. We haven't tried Gaza or Ashkelon left. Give one of them a try. No, unless we want all of Philistia to be dead by the hand of the Lord, we need to send this thing back to its own place right now. And as if to agree with the Ekronites, the narrator tells us how things were. And things were very bad. Verses 11 and 12. There was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Again, things have gotten worse in Ekron. God's hand isn't just heavy against them. It is very heavy. People are losing their minds with fear. Anyone who hasn't been killed by the tumors is suffering from them. Anyone who isn't afflicted with the tumors is probably deathly panicked that they're going to get sick next. Everyone is crying out, "Will some divine power please help us and please take this away from us? Take away our suffering." Now, the title of this point was "The Judgment of the Philistines." These things are happening in Philistia as judgment of them. God is striking them for judgment. But what was he judging them for? What was he so angered by? What had they done that God was so upset with? Well, I think Romans 1 verse 20 gives us a clue. The apostle writes, "For his," that is God's, "invisible attributes," namely his eternal power and divine nature, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they, speaking of humanity at large, are without excuse. In other words, the Philistines had more than enough information to understand that the one true God is Israel's God, and they ought to have worshipped and feared him, not Dagon. But the Philistines preferred their own sins. They preferred to worship their own desires, and they did not give the Lord the honor that he was due. They did not glorify him as God. They preferred to make idols for themselves, gods of wood and stone, silver and gold, idols like Dagon, idols who suited their tastes. These are gods whom we can build as we please, gods whom we can manipulate with our rituals, and who will approve of the things that we already want to do. They didn't deny the existence of the God of Israel. They said, he can exist if you want. We have his ark. He can exist. But we slide him in next to Dagon. We slide him in under Dagon's throne, if you please. The Lord can exist, but he serves Dagon. He serves under our gods. It's not substantially different from how we are today in America, perhaps especially in California. We don't, as a people, we don't deny the God of Scripture. Many people will say, you can worship whatever God you want. Worship the God of the Bible. Worship Jesus Christ if it pleases you. But you make sure you keep him in his place and out of the public sphere where he can make demands of us. We will not have that man to rule over us. Meanwhile, people will boast of how religion, especially faithful Christianity, has been confined to the dustbin of a violent past and good riddance to it. Now we can make our own future, a future of our own image. We can do as we please, regardless of the harm that we cause to other people, especially those who are most vulnerable, children, the elderly, the sick, the disabled. We can build mighty feats of technology and engineering without any regard or acknowledgement of the one who has created the world or given us our intellect, our understanding of these things, and we gloat over our unhelped intellect. We're told we can build our families in whatever way we want. We can have whatever sexual life we want. Sleep with whomever it pleases you, when you want, without regard for commitment for your partner, or the harm that you might cause to children, the ruinous effects that your life might have on children or your family, or even just basic biology and the acknowledgement that men are men and women are women. These are the things that happen when humanity denies the Creator. That is humanity's hubris. When he denies the Creator the worship and the glory that he is due, because he is the Creator and we are his creation. And how does the Lord respond to the boasts of man? Well, the Israelite seeing this passage, hearing it read, or reading it, would see when the Philistines tried to dishonor God by sliding his idol in under Dagon's image, he dealt them a devastating blow, a humiliating one. He struck them with plague to the point where everybody is crying for something to help them. People might say, well, that was then. God doesn't do that now. No? Do you remember the Titanic? A ship so marvelous, such a powerful, amazing design, a feat of naval engineering, so marvelous, so amazing, that people boasted, God himself could not sink this ship. And then on Titanic's maiden voyage in 1912, what happened? Titanic hit an iceberg, and she sank in a matter of hours. Thousands of people drowned in the death of the ship that God could not sink. I would call that the judgment of God on that ship. In America of 2023, we're even more determined to remove the Lord from life than ever. We're determined to throw away the tenets of Christianity, what God himself has commanded us that we are to do. But as a people in the West, we are angrier than ever. We're more anxious than ever. Peace is a luxury, as far as many are concerned. It is a luxury that baffles those who don't have it, and frankly, it infuriates those who are without peace. Some people will even say, if you're not angry, if you're not anxious, it's because you're not paying attention. But our culture, our people, have exiled the Prince of Peace from his throne, exiled the Prince of Peace from their lives, and they scramble to be their own gods. No, they don't set up idols of silver or gold or bronze or whatever in their homes, but they say, we will live in this way. These are the things that we believe, and we do defend these things with a devotion that borders on the religious. And there are consequences to that. There is great suffering in many ways in our nation. People might cry out to heaven for help, to change things, to make it better, but it's not because they have any regard for the Lord. It's because they just want the pain to stop. We don't want to suffer, but we will not bow to the Lord. We don't want this pain to continue, but we don't want to have any regard for the Lord, because he still demands our worship and our obedience. And God will not have that. Hebrews 10, verse 31 warns, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Philistines experienced that painful truth, and our nation is no more able to resist the Lord than they were. Yes, we're more advanced than them by about 3,000 years. The Lord is infinite in might and power and glory. We are nothing to him. We mean our power, our might, our intellect means nothing more to God than that of the Philistines. So rather than continue to rebel against the Lord, which is a futile waste of your time, he calls our nation to confess our idolatry, to confess our manufacture of gods that conform to our image. Again, even if we don't have idols of silver and gold or statues of Buddha or Shiva or whatever in our homes, we've all created substitute gods, things that we've devoted ourselves to because we think that serving this, living in this way, will make us happier than submission to the God of Scripture. The Lord's judgment of the unrepentant is unrelenting. But the one who calls on the name of Jesus Christ in faith, who repents of their sins and turns to him with a desire to obey him, that person will receive mercy, will receive forgiveness for every one of their sins, and the hand of the Lord will come off of that person. As God himself says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Why will you die? The Lord is God. The Lord is God regardless of time in history, location on the globe, or the gods that are worshipped by the local populace. The Lord is God and infinite in his power and glory and justice and mercy. We cannot resist his judgment when we anger him. We cannot resist his judgment. But just as much, no man can fully explain the joy of the mercy that he gives to the one who recognizes their sins and repents of them, who turns to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. May we then be people who die to the sins that are so powerful, that rule over us and so consuming, because we have found the Lord and he has freed us from those sins to be his people. And may we continue to pray for those who remain outside of the church, those who suffer under the judgment of God, that he would speak to them, that he would give them new life in Jesus Christ, and that he would redeem them for his own glory. May he do these things in our day, and may we see them and glorify him all the more for them. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, you are the Lord. There are no gods but you. Father, we've set up our own idols. Our culture has set up its idols to try to replace you. Father, we confess that we are sinners who would turn away from you if not for your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray, Father, that you would give new life to our nation, that, Father, as those who have been called by Jesus Christ, that we would remain true to you, that we would remain obedient to you. And yet, Father, as we pray for your help, and we pray that you would make us more like you, we pray for your mercy to fall on our nation, to fall on our people, that, Father God, you would call out all those whom you've set aside for yourself, that you would redeem them in spirit and in truth, that you would give them new life in Jesus Christ. Let there be many who cry out to you in faith and in glory. Father, may you glorify yourself, and may we glorify you with all of our thoughts and words and deeds. It's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.